Aaron emailed me, and I forgot to mention it earlier. I guess he's having a real sound personal revival going right now, and looking at trying to get out of the Coast Guard. And if the Lord will lead them here, move back here, and come and serve and labor here in church, I think he has a desire to preach, actually. So I told him, I said, well, you know, you have to discern your own heart. And, you know, you go away, you leave, kind of leave kind of a kid, and then you come home after you've kind of grown up, we hope, and so on. So please pray for Aaron. They're trying to make decisions. I don't know if he talked to you about it, Abel, but just pray for him. He seems to be doing real well. He's asking the right questions and seems to be humble. So pray for him, Michelle. They're going to have a baby, of course, and all that. But be praying for him. All right, we're in Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. Is it not on? There. How's that?
Hosea chapter 2. All right. We got down through verse 3 last time. You've been through chapter 1, where the Lord says, go take a wife of whoredoms and have children by her. One child's name is Loruama, no mercy. Another kid's name is Loami, not my people. I mean, not a very positive thing. Jezreel was another kid's name that he and this lady had together. And Jezreel is actually the place, kind of the kin sister of the Valley of Armageddon, where a lot of the Lord's judgment takes place. So they went through that, got down to chapter 2, verse 1, and then turned it around. And looking forward to the day, once again, when Israel will once again be under the mercies of God and will be the people of God. Again, talking about in verse 2, her mother, talking about Israel there and being a lewd, disloyal, unfaithful woman. Down in verse 3, talking about judgment. We stopped here last time. Lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born. You can go back and read Ezekiel 16 and find where the Lord discovered Jerusalem out in the field. She had been born and had not been swaddled or cleansed or bathed. She was naked, and so He came and took her, threw His a skirt over her and covered her nakedness, and basically came to love her. It was the time of love for her, He said. And so He married her, took her out from among the heathen in her dirt and filth and blood, and cleansed her. And then, of course, she turned right around and went back to it. And that's the long and short of the summary of the Old Testament as far as Israel is concerned. Back to verse 3. Lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. So talking about serious judgments now, and again, on somebody that God had loved and taken to wife. And obviously it's not a literal marriage, but it is a spiritual marriage. Israel will once again be God's wife. Notice verse 4. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they shall be the children of whoredom. So again, the continuing theme here is the Lord wants for all of us to have the right kind of marriage, but He didn't have the right kind with Israel. That was not God's fault. That was Israel's fault, right? Well, He says, among other things that happens with that, and I take this lesson with a grain of salt. You have to be careful about how far you take it, because I'm not sure exactly where the lines are drawn. Verse 4, I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. Now, the verse that I've often thought about and had a question about as far as how it works in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Go there, and maybe this verse sheds some light on that. Because I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and down in verse 14, where going through the scenario of an unbelieving husband or wife paired with a believing husband or wife, and of course the scenario here is whether the unbelieving departs or not and that sort of thing, and of course the issue in part with children. Verse 14, notice 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. So, now folks, if you want to know a way to complicate the way you do things and life, is for a saved person to marry an unsaved person. Okay? I know that in some circles that doesn't get much play. I know that for some Christians it doesn't seem to matter. It matters a lot. Now, I don't know the exact boundaries of all this, and I have a hard time saying exactly what it means, but if a wife that's saved has an unbelieving husband, her unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, okay? Doesn't mean he's saved, right? He still needs to be saved. But there apparently is at least some portions of the marriage that are benefited by an unsaved guy being married to a saved woman. And it's not ideal, and it's really not right. But still, the guy is benefited even if she's not, right? That said, go on. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. And then it says what I'm really shooting at here, and I've often wrestled with what it means. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Now, back in Hosea 2, he says, I will not have mercy upon her children. They be the children of whoredoms. Now, maybe it's not an exact parallel and such, but if we're looking for an answer as to what it means, that at least if a kid has one saved parent, that that kid is at least not unclean, would be indicating that at least that kid will receive some mercies from God because his mother or his father is saved, although the other parent isn't. That he or she would not receive if both those parents were lost. Now, again, I don't know how far to go with that because I don't know exactly where the Lord draws the line. But I tell you what it should make you want to make certain you've done if you are looking for a mate one day, you young folks and stuff, make sure you marry somebody saved. And preferably not just saved, but somebody that's interested in serving God. Because if you want to make sure that, I mean, as a marriage goes, marriages go these days, marriages almost start with strikes against them just because the world is so wicked and so against them. So you add to it then that you only have one saved person in the marriage. She or he makes a mistake by marrying somebody that's unsaved. Now you have kids involved. And at least if the kid has one saved parent, the Bible testifies that at least the kid is not, quote-unquote, unclean. Now, doesn't mean the kid's saved, right? Still has to be born again. But the indication would be, if I had to comment on it, at least from Hosea, is that a kid with at least one saved parent, praying for him and so on, that at least that kid has the benefit of having some of the mercies of God that a kid with unsaved parents probably might not get the benefits of. If you had a saved mother or a saved father that prayed, but your other parent was not saved, don't you figure that some of those saved parents' prayers were answered for you along the way? I would think so. And I would think that whether you know it or not and could measure it or not, that you would be able to understand that you would be better off with at least one saved person. Okay? God does not view unsaved families the way He views saved families. He does not view unsaved people the way He views us. In this case, I mean, and this is a hard, straight-from-the-shoulder type stuff where I will not have mercy upon her children, for they are children of whoredoms. I mean, it's blatant in your face, you know, just like that. I don't know that that's the case in every case, especially where one parent's saved. I am saying this once for the umpteenth time here in this book. God is not as humanistic as you are. And there are hard, hard lessons to learn in life around how God judges people. And there are harsh judgments sometimes in Christians' lives. I understand that. But boy, I tell you what, if you're lost, you're not God's child. You're the devil's child. You face judgments and things in life that are just hard. And really, the ultra-humanistic view is just a pipe dream. Because in this case, in Hosea, the Lord is judging this woman and judging her children and says, I will not have mercy upon them. I didn't write it. Verse 4. Hosea 2:4. I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. She has played the harlot. She has gone that direction morally in her life and spiritually because she's desirous of the bread, the water, the wool, the flax, the oil, and the drink. And I wonder how many folks, we all know that really what it boils down to, see all those my's in that verse, my's and mine's? It's all about me. And I want my money and I want my job and I want my career and I want my fun and I want my party and I want my kids to be healthy and I want my. And what they serve really is themselves, and they'll follow whoever and sell out to whoever can give them those things, or at least say they can. We have now several underclasses of Americans that have decided that the government is their sugar daddy, and they will do anything and vote anybody in that will continue the goods and the money flowing. Now, I know it's not quite the same thing, but here in this verse, this woman is entirely, and this woman is Jerusalem. This woman is Israel. This woman is God's people. Their mother hath played the harlot. She hath conceived them. She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, mine oil, and my drink. Look at another version of this. Look at Ezekiel. Now, we studied Ezekiel here a while back. And there were just a few places that I skipped and did not read publicly. Because there are some harsh places in Ezekiel that aren't always for ears that are under 10 years old or 12 years old, whatever. And, you know, I just kind of take care with that. If the parents want to go home and walk through it with them, with kids, that's fine. But there are some hard places. Among them, not quite so crass, I suppose you could say. Look in Ezekiel chapter 16 and go down and look at what he describes in verse 14. Ezekiel 16 is very straightforward. Again, this is the chapter that tells you the shape that God found Israel in, or Jerusalem in, when he discovered her in her blood, in her lewdness, in her uncleanness. She was naked. It was a time of love. She had been polluted by the heathen roundabout. He came upon her, cleaned her up, had mercy on her, threw his skirt over her to clothe her nakedness, and took her for his wife. Well, verse 14, this is the continuation of some of that. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through thy comeliness. So she's a beautiful girl. She's comely, she's beautiful, she's seemly. Which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God, that teaches you something. This woman's comeliness was not primarily due to her own attributes. Her comeliness was really what God had done for her. There's more of that to come. Verse 15. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playedst the harlot because of thy renown, pouredst out thy fornications on everyone that passed by, his it was. Gross stuff there. Verse 16. And thy garments thou didst take, and deckedst thy high places with diverse colors, playedst the harlot thereupon those E-D-S-T's tangle my tongue. The like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, God's gold and God's silver, which I had given thee, remember that for future verses, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them. And tookest thy broidered garments, and coveredst them, and thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them, my meat also, which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey, wherewith I fed thee, thou hadst even set it before them for a sweet savor, and thus it was, saith the Lord. And so it's hard stuff where these wonderful things that God poured out on this woman, she took and used for her own fornication. It's wickedness. So go down to chapter 2, verse 6 again. Again, we're going to run back upon this, some of this in a minute. Therefore, behold, for those things, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. Now, we think sometimes about a hedge being protection, and it is. I mean, the Lord hedged Job in, and at least in a measure up till the book of Job was written, had hedged Job in enough that the devil couldn't get to him. So, God's hedge is nothing to sneeze at. You've read about the hedges around vineyards and such, which when there are holes, then the little foxes come in and ruin them and stuff. But there's another way to understand a hedge. A hedge is not just a circle of protection around somebody, but if the Lord, if you've messed up long enough and God is interested in judging you, He can set you in a hedge where you're hedged in on each side. You have no choice but to go forward. And when you go forward into the hedge, it's nothing but thorns. It's judgment, it's hardship. Again, verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall that she shall not find her path. So, she wants to get out of the hole, she wants to get out of the mire, she wants to get out of this path she's in, and yet the hedges are too tall and too thick to get through. She has no choice but to go forward, and as she goes forward, she keeps getting scratched and stuck and pricked by thorns, and gets bloodier and more scratched and infected and stuff. So, again, we always think that after a mistake's made, that you just go back to the Y in the road and start over, that you can always make your way back out of this mess. But it's not always that easy. At my house, we have trees fall out there once in a while, and so I'll try to get out there early spring or late fall to try to get the wood out to burn, you know, obviously the pyromaniac here. But problem with it out there is that we are absolutely buried in buckthorn. And if you know what buckthorn is, it's just a viney type plant that stands sometimes 6 or 8 feet tall, but then bends over so it looks like a vine on the side, except it has hundreds and hundreds of thorns on the stem. When you start trying to wade through buckthorn, I mean, you just get scratched to pieces, your pants get torn, it's awful. If you go out there without long sleeves on, you just come out of the woods, just rake through, just your arms and shoulders just raked from the buckthorn thorn scratches. And they hurt, by the way, about the time you go take a shower. But you can wait out there in them, and if you just think it's easy to get back out, you've got to go back the same way, and still you got to go back and get scratched again. Well, it's that way with this, and notice there's another application. The Lord specifies another hedge of thorns. Look in Proverbs chapter 15. This is belongs to another class of people. Proverbs 15. And go down to verse 19. Most hedges in the Bible are good hedges. That is, they're hedging. You're hedged in for protection, that sort of thing. These two are hedges that are not protective. Excuse me. Verse 19. The way of the slothful man is a hedge of thorn. So a slothful man is going to inherit those things too, where no matter what you do, it seems like you're always running into something and getting stuck and scratched and pricked And the deeper you go, the further you have to come out, and you just get scratched again. Back to Hosea chapter 2, and notice verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns. Now, folks, I need God to help me, not hinder me. You know, life has enough obstacles. My own flesh, the devil works against me. The world's against me. There are people that don't like me that'll work against me. The government's against me. Look, I don't need God against me. I need God for me. I need God on my side. I need Him to help me, not hinder me. If somebody's going to pitch something in front of me for me to stumble over and scratch myself on, bang myself up on, I'd rather it be the devil or the world or one of my enemies than God. And here in this case, this is God actively setting an obstacle in front of somebody and saying, you've made me mad enough now, I'll judge you. And you're going to run into this hedge of thorns, and it's going to be bad. Back to verse 7. And she shall follow after her lover. So her answer to being obstructed by God is to continue on and to pursue her lovers. They, after all, have given her her bread, her water, her wool, verse 5, flax, oil, and drink. And so she follows that which is feeding her. If you'll recall, the book of Ruth, Naomi and Elimelech left Judah for Moab for what? Because there was a famine of bread in the land. So they left Judah, probably a bad decision, to go follow someplace that had bread. And so they get down to Moab, and the Lord judges them there. Elimelech dies. The boys get married. Then the boys die. And so Naomi is left alone with two daughters-in-law, right? And then she says, it's time to pack back up and go back to Judah. Good decision, but why is she going? Because I've heard there's bread there. You can't chase bread your whole life. This woman here is chasing bread, water, flax, oil, wool, and drink. In our way of thinking, maybe flax and wool isn't the most important thing. But you think more in terms of career, money, savings, retirement, benefits, you know, I already said that. Various other things. You think along those lines, more material things, maybe more monetary things. You can't make decisions in life on those things and come through unscathed. You can't. In this case, this woman is being judged. God has hedged up her way. And she is still making decisions on the same basis that she always made decisions. She's still, essentially, by our standards, following the buck. She's still chasing the lovers, hoping they'll give her more, more, more of whatever it is she's looking for. Back in verse 5. Go down to verse 7. She shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. How often have you found that to be tricky the case? Where somebody's chasing various lovers, various things in life that they just think that they are entitled to. Whether it be retirement, big money, career, whatever. And somehow, after a lifetime of pursuing those things, they never catch up. You know? It's a good thing I haven't chased money my whole life, because I never caught any. But don't you find that to be the case? So many people are chasing stuff, and they see people around them that apparently, at least in their eyes, have achieved it. But somehow, sometimes folks chase their way through the entirety of their life and never get it. The wise thing is you better be careful what you chase. And you better be careful what you're going after. Okay? She says, I will follow after my lovers, verse 7. But she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. So now she's going to go back to God, okay? Now I'm going to go back to my first husband, okay? You want a really low self-esteem thought? The really low self-esteem thought is when you make your way back to God, it's almost always in your self-interest. In my case, got saved, wandered away, made my way back to God. And thank God for it. I'm glad for it. But it was because I was miserable. And it was because I knew He could make me happy. It's just, you're just sorry is the problem. Even when you're getting right, it's really about your self-interest. And if you're going to get right, you need to get right because of your self-interest. That much is true, okay? I'm just saying, it's kind of a sad eulogy to write on humankind that even when we get right with God, even when we decide we will do right, it's really because it benefits us to do so. Verse 8. And then the Lord says something really that we covered back in verse 5 and back in Ezekiel 16. It's kind of heartbreaking when you stop and think about it. Verse 8. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. He said, all those things she was after back there in verse 5, bread, water, wine, flax, oil, and so on. She ascribed those things being given to her by her lovers. It was me that was giving it to her. Whatever you get, it's God's blessing that's given it to you. And in the end, he says, all the things that she went a-whoring after, she went a-whoring after, and I was the one giving them to her. I was the one allotting them to her. And so when men go out with their money and with the strength and their health and build their graven images and construct their idols, they're doing it with the very blessings that God has allowed them. So they're taking God's material and building and serving their gods and idols and themselves with it. And it's God that gave it to them. Happens every single day. Hundreds of millions of times a day in this country. Back to verse 8. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. When you have the strength of your youth and you go fritter away that youth and strength on frivolous, stupid, wicked stuff, you're doing it not with the blessing of God, but by God's blessing, which He allowed you those things. He's allowing you to go serve your wickedness with those things. Don't you think you should make your way back to Him? Back to verse 9. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. All those things that she chased after, all those things that she labored, and there comes a day when everything crashes, and now she doesn't even have clothing to cover herself with. Because He removes all those things. And so, most times what you find is folks crashing like that, and now they're bereft of anything that they ever wanted. And what they all so often don't realize is that God gave them those things through their youth that they used to commit spiritual adultery with. It was God's blessing, and now God's removed them. It's the judgment of God. Back to verse 10. And now, and here is where judgment sets in. And again, here is something that folks don't appreciate about judgment. We've said that God is not as humanistic as you are. And you look at what this woman did to God, talking about Jerusalem and Judah and Israel. It's a horrific sequence of historical facts of all the things the Jews have been through. I mean, Everything from multiple captivities to gas chambers and the Nazi prison camps and on down the line. It's been one atrocity after another. And yet the Lord says in verse 10, predicts it. And now, of course, in the point where I'm going to judge her, now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. And if you'll go back and read Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23, he'll mention that lewdness many times. It's lewd behavior. It's lewd, vulgar, wicked, profane activity. He said, I'm going to discover that. I'm going to set her up in a public place, and I'm going to discover that lewdness in the sight of her lovers. So those that she's pursued, those that she's esteemed, those she's chased after and wanted to impress, wanted them to take her in, they're going to see God judge her publicly. That equals humiliation. And what you find is that the Lord does know where you live. And God is not as humanistic as you. And if the Lord ever wants to hurt you, He knows how to hurt you. And He can take you, and so often what you find, those guys in prison, those guys that have been through public trials, those people, the early Ernie Madoffs of the world who had to go through these horrific things where the whole world knows that you've cheated all these people and stuff, folks, they have been humiliated in the sight of the entire world. God knows how to do that. That's why the Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. If you ever think that you can repay wickedness better than God, you are vastly mistaken. Here the Lord says, I will discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. Look in Ezekiel 23:29 real quick. Just real quick. You say, Brother Stevens, you're scaring me. Well, good. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. If your fearing God keeps you from doing something stupid that He will judge you over publicly one day and humiliate you in front of your friends, in front of your church, in front of the world, that's a good thing that you should be afraid. Right? Ezekiel 23, go down to verse 29. And they shall deal with thee hatefully, shall take away all thy labor, shall leave thee naked and bare. And the nakedness of thy whoredom shall be discovered, both thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. There's that lewdness again. So I just want you to see that. You go back and read Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23, and you'll get the picture. Back to chapter 2 of Hosea. Verse 10, now I will discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. One thing, when God judges, He ain't done with you till He's done with you. And no psychologist is going to deliver you from Him. Right? Go down to verse 11. I will also cause all her mirth to cease. Now, you stop and think about that. And the things that you laugh at, the things, a life that you've enjoyed where you have hardships and you got bills and you got taxes and car troubles and stuff. And yet, it's still fairly often that you're able to get together with somebody and routinely laugh about things in life, right? Ever met somebody that just didn't laugh? You know, I know that the guys and ladies that have been to Russia and Eastern Europe, some of those places, you know, there's a characteristic about the Russian people. They're still, you know, enough in the shadow of the communist regimes and the tyranny from times past that they're not a boisterous, mirthy, gay, I'm talking about gay in the sense of mirth, gay people. They just don't walk around with smiles on their faces. I think the testimony was, if you're walking around town and you see an idiot walking around with a smile on his face, he's probably an American, right? Something along that line. It's because those folks have been under such hardships. You don't really go to China where they live under communist tyranny and intrusiveness, Yeah, just, and, you know, they limit the number of kids you can have, and taxes are atrocious, and you don't have a high standard of living particularly. There's just not that many happy people, routinely happy, routinely mirthful, laughing and smiling on the streets of China. I noticed that. Well, again, you think about the things that you get a chance to laugh with. Laugh about with your wife. The times you and your kids get together and laugh just routinely about silly things or whatever. And think about the fact that there can come a day where God gets rough enough where just as a routine, you just don't laugh at all. He says, I will also cause all her mirth to cease. She just won't have any mirth. Look in Jeremiah 7 real quick. Jeremiah 7. See, we take some stuff for granted. I can come to church with a burden on my heart about something, maybe personal, maybe not, maybe, you know, ministerial or something broader. And we can come in here and I can kind of easily lose myself in my conversations with you guys, and we can laugh at a joke where somebody says something funny and that kind of thing. But you understand that there are people in this world that just don't have anything to laugh at. And they just really don't laugh. Because the Lord caused their mirth to cease. Now, we don't think a lot about mirth. We probably don't thank God in the morning. Get up in the morning and say, Dear God, thank you for all the things that I have to be mirthful about yesterday and today. I bet you haven't thanked God for that in a while. Well, I just want to say that God can remove all things to be mirthful about if He wants. Say, your God is good. Your God is merciful to you. I bet you laugh more or less routinely about stuff. I bet you chuckle about all kinds of stuff during the day, especially when you're with friends, your wife, your friends, your children, your mom and dad, that sort of thing. The Lord can fix it where there is no mirth. Look in Jeremiah 7:34. And Israel has certainly known those days. Think about, being hauled off into captivity with your naked rear end showing as you marched out of town, walking hundreds of miles in a caravan into captivity. Not much mirth in that caravan. See what I'm saying? Jeremiah 7:34. Then will I cause to cease from the city of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. Thank God for the opportunity to laugh. Thank God for the opportunity to come together and have some moron stand up here and tell a silly joke and you all chuckle and say, that was a dumb joke. Well, yeah. Yeah. But there are places you can go where nobody even says, that was a dumb joke. This is just not funny at all. No sense of humor at all. Hosea 2, verse 11. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. Here are these things that God has set forth as being a prime concern in Israel. And there comes a day that the Lord says, I am sick of those things. You guys have played the harlot. You have committed fornication spiritually so much that these things that you now routinely bring and pretend that they're sacrifices, they make me sick. Look in Isaiah 1 real quick, and then we'll be done here pretty quick. Isaiah 1. The very things that God ordained these people should do for new moons and Sabbaths and sacrifices and oblations, there came a day that He was sickened by them because of their own heart, how they brought those things. Chapter 1 of Isaiah, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Calling the Israelis Sodom and Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of ram and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. He's the one that set up those standards and said, bring those things daily. And now he says, I am fed up with it. Verse 12, when ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Well, you did, God. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. There's a way you can do all the right things and be there and be present and bring all the oblations and all the sacrifices and it still be an abomination. And it really has to do with what's going on inside. Right? Thank God when you can come to church and want to hear the Word of God. Woe unto you when you come to church because it's just the thing to do. And you are not interested in hearing the truth. In fact, you're mad half the time when you do hear it. You'll put your money in the plate, but it's with grudging. The Lord loveth the cheerful giver. Right? Go back down to Hosea chapter 2. I'll be done just in another second or two. I'll also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And boy, did he ever. God got sick enough with those things that there came a day, especially after the Lord God had sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die, and the Jews rejected that Son, killed Him, and then after He rose from the dead, rejected Him continually again, there came a day the Lord cut them off, and this came to pass. Hosea chapter 3, go down to verse 4, and this is where Israel is today. They may still have a shadow of the Sabbath days and new moons, and they celebrate Passover and Purim and, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles. They still have a shadow of those things. They can't make the right sacrifices because they rejected their sacrifice. God still has made it so they can't really please Him. And that's part of the judgment. And if you want to think about something very serious, think about the fact they rejected Jesus Christ back in 33 A.D. It is now 2013. I think that's 1980 years ago. Something like that, right? Man, that is a long time to bear judgment. God is not as humanistic as you are. You think that you've been sorely punished when you've suffered under some duress for a week. Israel has suffered this duress for 1980 years. Look at what they've suffered. Verse 4. God was so sick of those sacrifices that much said, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. They haven't had a king for a very, very long time. Right? And when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords did show up, they killed Him. And then after He rose, they rejected Him again. They shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, and without a sacrifice. You do know that there are synagogues all over the place. But there is no place that any Jew can bring a pure, spotless lamb or bullock or goat or turtle dove and have an acceptable sacrifice. Because there's no temple. You don't do that at synagogues, right? And it's against the law in most places where Jews live. God has fixed it where even if they tried to get right by the Mosaic law, they can't. Because they can't fulfill it. That's the price of rejecting Jesus Christ. It says He'll abide many days without a sacrifice and without an image. And without an ephod, that's what the high priest wore. And without a teraphim. They don't have idols and they don't have teraphims, but they also don't have a priesthood that can wear the holy garments and make a sacrifice for them. Because they rejected their high priest. So if you think that God can't fix your wagon, He can fix your wagon. He has fixed the Jews where they're not right, and He will only accept them on one ground now, that they receive the Savior that they killed and buried and then rejected after He rose from the dead. If they try any other way, even the old-fashioned way of Deuteronomy, they're still rejected. He's fixed it where they can't go that direction. He has hedged up their way, and they can't go there. Now, thank God you made the right decision for Jesus Christ, right? Thank God. What you need to do is make sure you make the right decisions in other portions of your life. And hope you can learn something from these lessons. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank You for tonight. Some hard things here. And once again, we know that Thou art a loving God. We know that God is love. We know that Thou art ever merciful. We know that Your forbearance really is beyond our imagination, Father. But we also know these examples where You got thoroughly fed up and You called it quits as far as having mercy on certain individuals and certain peoples at certain times. May You help us not to trifle with Thy loving kindness. Help us, Father, to serve You in joy and gladness because we love You. And Father, we know it benefits us, but help us to keep our hearts right in these things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's sing one more before we close things down tonight. Let's turn to number 407, sing one more here. Institute tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, AB students, 7 o'clock. And ladies, you'll have 3 hours tomorrow night. Just so you know, Kathy Hanks's cards are on the back table. Please make sure you sign them on your way out. I'm taking them home tonight and mailing them, okay? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank You for Your love to us. And once again, Father, we acknowledge that we, even in our best day, are self-serving, even when we're getting right with God most often. Father, we know that this is not ideal, but we live in this miry clay here, and Lord, we are fallen, polluted creatures. We're so glad that You made it possible for us to climb out. We're glad that You're going to get us out of here, Father, and we don't have to climb. We're glad that You're going to get us out. So, Father, we pray that You'll bless us, help us labor for You with as pure hearts as possible in the time we have left. Help us finish strong, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. See y'all.